Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Well, good morning again, everyone. And I've just got to say, few things get me more excited than baptisms. And next week, we are going to have some. So praise the Lord for that. And I just want to say that if you are someone who has believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've trusted him with your life and you have never been baptized after that confession of faith, what's stopping you? We are told that we are called to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's our calling as a church to baptize. And it's our first step of obedience to be baptized. So if you want to know more about baptism, or if you just want to talk to me about it, or maybe you're just wrestling with it, please let me know. That would be absolutely great. I would love to have that conversation with you. Okay, we are continuing our series called Re-Neighboring. And 2 weeks ago, we kind of talked about how important neighboring is and how as a culture, we used to be actually really good at it. And it wasn't just because we were sentimental about being loving to our neighbors. It's that we needed our neighbors for survival. Someone made the shoes, someone made the milk, and we in fact needed our neighbors in order for our communities to survive. But today, you've noticed this, you don't really need your neighbor to survive day to day anymore. Materially, we don't need our neighbors. So that's fine, materially, but spiritually, emotionally, socially, the fact that we don't really know many people outside of our own circle is deadly to us. And it's because God has designed us for love. We are designed to know our God, to love God, and to receive his love, particularly in Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we are meant to love one another and to receive the love of other people. And that's how we thrive as people. That's how we are made. And when we're not getting those things, well, it can be deadly for us on all sorts of different dimensions. And last week, we talked about how loving our neighbor isn't an obscure command that we can eventually get to after learning a bunch of other things about how to follow Jesus. No, it's one of the most important commands. When Jesus is talking about the most important command, he groups love your neighbor in there. Love God and love your neighbor. And loving our neighbor characterizes so much of what it means to follow after Jesus. And we also talked about how re-neighboring is just a fancy way of saying re-loving. And now this morning, we are going to address a question that you might be thinking even now. And I hope you are thinking this question, and it's a good question. Who exactly is my neighbor? You might be looking at that re-neighboring chart that we handed out on that first week, and you might be thinking, I've got a lot of neighbors and only so many hours in the day. It's certainly quite overwhelming, and I know a lot more people in my family circle and at work and at school and all of these different places. How am I supposed to love all of these people who are my neighbors? Surely, there must be some conditions around what it means for someone to be your neighbor. Can we hear what Jesus has to say about who our neighbor is exactly? It's been great. I know I should love my neighbor, but who is that neighbor? And that's a question that we are going to wrestle with this morning. And it's such an important question because if we are going to re-neighbor our neighbors, it would be very good for us to know who our neighbors are. Because, I mean, let's be real. There are some neighbors that we find ourselves loving easily, and there are some neighbors that we find ourselves not loving so easily. I don't know, maybe they throw garbage on the lawn, or maybe they have parties late at night, or maybe, I don't know, maybe it smells, I'm not sure what, but there's so many neighbors that we're having a hard time loving. Well, in an exchange that Jesus has with another teacher of the religious law, we get to hear a little bit more about who a neighbor is. And I know you know the traditional, definition of neighbor. It's the people on that chart that we looked at. the people across from you and to the side of you and diagonal to you. Those are your neighbors. But Jesus is going to teach us that your neighbor really isn't just your neighbor. And you might be relieved to know that that question that we're pondering, who is my neighbor, was the exact question this religious person will ask Jesus. And as Jesus answers this question, he is going to teach one of the most famous parables in all of the Bible. So I hope that you'll open up your Bibles with me. We're going to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're starting at verse 25 to verse 37. Luke chapter 10. I know it's going to be on the screen, but technology can fail. And when you're at home, you don't have the screen anymore. So I really want you to have the Bible, your Bible open, whether it's the YouVersion Bible app. There's also Bibles that are outside in the foyer that you can grab at your convenience. Luke 10, verse 25, all the way to 37. Okay, so here we go. Jesus is going to get into another interaction with a person who is an expert in the religious law in first century Judaism. And last week Jesus talked to someone who genuinely wanted to know more about what Jesus had to say. He believed that Jesus was a good teacher and wanted to know more about what Jesus thought about a particular issue. But in this case, it may not be the same. Verse 25, read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do in order to gain the favor of God for now and forever? What must I do to be in God's presence forever? What must I do to be saved is essentially the question. And as an expert in the law, he likely believed he knew the answer to the question, so why is he asking Jesus this question? Well, we're told in that one word, the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So it seems he has some other motive other than finding out what Jesus has to say about the issue. It seems like he's got some other agenda hidden beneath the surface. What could that be? We might find out in a little bit. So he asked Jesus this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, like he often does, without straight up answering the question, but he gets us to think, like a good teacher, or like a rabbi, which would have been the original word there. He gets us to think by either turning the question back on ourselves or teaching a parable. And in this case, he turns the question back on the questioner. Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? So Jesus turns the question directly right back at the person asking the question. But in the meantime, as he does that, he affirms something. He affirms that a proper reading of God's word is the answer you're looking for to a spiritual question. You see that? He says, a proper reading of the scriptures is going to yield the answer that you're looking for, expert in the religious law, which is, again, another reason why I want us to so value the scriptures. Because what I say to you this morning isn't of any real significant eternal importance if it isn't taught in the Bible. You can throw all my words away. If it's not taught here, it does not matter. So please, please, we want to value these words. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? A correct understanding of the scriptures will answer your question. And so the religious teacher might have been expecting this, or perhaps he was looking forward to an occasion to flex his knowledge muscle, because he is ready with an answer. And it's going to sound pretty familiar. Take a look. Verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He gives essentially the same answer that Jesus gave last week. Now, is that because the religious teacher here had heard Jesus teach earlier? Or was that the general answer given by most Jews at the time to answer that question? We're not exactly sure, but he does affirm that it is loving God and loving neighbor, which is the way that a person expresses true and genuine faith in God. Those who do follow after God, those who have eternal life, will live in this way. And Jesus responds in verse 28. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And by that he means eternal life, eternal favor in God's presence forevermore. So he affirms that the answer that he had given is the correct answer. Now, for many of us who have been in church circles for a while, or you've been to this church for a while, that answer might actually rub you the wrong way, right? Jesus says, do this and you will live. But you've probably heard from me or from other people who preach the Bible that salvation, eternal life, comes from faith in Christ alone. We believe on Christ and his work on the cross in order to be saved. Not any works, but Christ. We believe on Christ and we are saved. Doesn't this seem to contradict that? Well, I want you to notice something. Jesus says, do this and you will live. But he does not say, do this so that you will live. He does not say that this is the cause of the person's salvation. But he is affirming that this is the result of a person's salvation. Those who do genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, that they are sinners fallen away from God and have no way to receive eternal life besides Christ, those who have given their lives to Jesus are so transformed by that wonderful act of love that Christ has done on our behalf that we will love our God and we will be transformed to love our neighbor even little by little, day by day. And Jesus affirms this completely. No, works don't save us. Absolutely not. Faith in Christ saves. But out of that comes a transformed, spiritually filled life in which we love God and love our neighbor. And Jesus says that is the correct answer. Now, the conversation is about to get a little bit interesting because this is the moment where the motive or the agenda of the asker becomes a little bit more clear. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this teacher of the religious law is perfectly sure, he's perfectly aware that he ought to love God and love neighbor. And now he wants to know who his neighbor is. He's perfectly aware he needs to love his neighbor, but he also knows that there are people in his sphere, people around him, who he certainly does not want to love. And so he thinks he's found a little bit of a loophole here. He's hoping that Jesus is going to so define what a neighbor is that it only includes those people he wants to love and excludes all those people that he does not. He's hoping that Jesus narrows the boundary of neighbor so that he can justify those he wants to love and justify not loving those that he doesn't. And there would have been people in his life that he wouldn't love. And we don't know much about this particular person, but throughout the scriptures, we know that teachers of the religious law in first century Judaism often didn't like quite a number of people. They didn't love the Samaritans. In fact, they hated the Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans unclean. And they were these ethnic cousins to the Jewish people who had many generations ago fallen away from following the true God and had gone on into all sorts of different kinds of idolatry. And now they were considered a completely racially ostracized and unclean people. So he wouldn't have loved them. He also wouldn't have loved the Romans, because at this time, the Romans would have been occupying the Jewish land and subjugating the Jewish people. He would not like the Romans or the soldiers that would be patrolling their areas. He also wouldn't have loved tax collectors, who were Jewish people who had sided with the Romans in extracting the taxes from their own people. They would have been betrayers of the Jewish people. And he also probably didn't love people who did not follow after the Mosaic Law or the Torah or the first five books of the Bible. People who did not circumcise their sons or didn't bring their sacrifices to the temple or didn't follow to the letter of the law, the statutes that are in place there. He wouldn't love them either. So this person likely has all of these people he does not want to love, and he's hoping that in asking Jesus, who is his neighbor, it will exclude those people and only include those people who he truly desires to love. Now, before we get too much on this person's case, don't you and I do the same thing? Don't we? We know we ought to love our neighbor, but we know of all sorts of need around us and all sorts of people who we could be neighborly towards. And we justify reasons why we're not going to do that. We have our reasons. We have those people in our lives that, you know, are really hard to love. I mean, we get it. We get loving God. Loving God makes sense. God made us. He created us. He designed us. He loves us. He sent his son for us. He's perfect. Of course, I need to love God. But people, come on. People are awful. People, I'm sure there are people in your life, whether it's your workplace or in your family or in your neighborhood, that you would be relieved to discover that they are not, in fact, your neighbor. Aren't we kind of like this question? Don't we want to justify ourselves too? I don't really want to love this person. Maybe they're not our neighbor. We have that same kind of sentiment. So let's see how Jesus responds to this question, this person who's trying to justify themselves and not loving their neighbor. So who is my neighbor? And in reply, verse 30, it says this. In reply, Jesus teaches this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So there's this person who, we don't know this person's identity, but through no fault of their own, they're a complete victim, through no fault of their own, they are robbed, they are beaten, and left for dead. This person is in dire need on the side of the road. So everyone listening to Jesus' parable at this point is thinking, okay, what's going to happen next? Okay, here's what happens next. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Oh, good. A priest is coming, kind of like the person who's the expert of the religious law. Oh, good. Someone who is involved with the religion of the Jewish people is coming down the road. Surely, this is the resolution to the parable. He helps, right? It's not what happens. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. Verse 32, so too a Levite, who would have been in the priestly class of the Jewish religion, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. So we've got these two upper religious people seeing the need and deciding, for whatever reason, they are not going to be neighborly towards this person. They're not going to help out. Now, why is that? They would have known, just like the teacher of the law, that they were to love God and love their neighbor. So what's the breakdown here? And it's likely that they did not consider this person, for one reason or another, their neighbor. And they could have come up with all sorts of reasons to justify not being neighborly to this person. All sorts of reasons. For instance, if the person was bloody and they were intending to go towards the temple in order to, you know, do the work of the sacrifices and things like that, they would have been ceremonially unclean if they got too close to this person because of the blood. And so by avoiding this person, they're able to serve better at the temple. So surely they can't help, right? Or perhaps they see the need there and they see the person who's been beat up and they're wondering, well, I'm not going to do any good because if I help, the bandits are just going to rob and beat me. So that's not something I need to deal with. Or perhaps they just say, you know what, this person's literally not my neighbor. I don't know this person. I don't know how to help. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know what I would even do. So perhaps it's just not my issue. Someone else will take care of it. All sorts of reasons that this person disqualified from being the neighbor of the people walking by. We see a need. And we do all sorts of mental gymnastics to find a way out of contributing towards the need, don't we? We do. We think things like, and some of these things we have to wrestle with, it's attention. We think things like, there's just too much need out there. How am I really supposed to help? What difference am I going to make? Or, that I don't know this person, do they even want my help? Or if I help this person, won't they simply squander it? Like, what's the point? Right? We do the same self-justification. The parable continues. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wage. Maybe, I'm not sure, anywhere from 150 to
500 bucks, I'm not sure, and gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So another character comes through, a Samaritan. And you've got to understand, a Samaritan would have been the least likely hero in the view of the people Jesus is speaking to. A Samaritan would have been as unclean in the Jewish mindset as sitting down to eat a meal of bats, snakes, shellfish, and pork. You would not associate with the Samaritans. You would not go near the Samaritans. They would draw you into idolatry, or so they thought. And he's the hero of the story. And not only does this ungodly, unbelieving Samaritan help this person, he does so sacrificially. He pours out oil and wine. He bandages the person up. He arranges for the travel to the inn, pays for the inn, follows up the next day, and offers to pay for any additional expenses, all for a person he doesn't even know. A Samaritan? Jesus concludes the parable. Verse 36. "Which of these three, the Samaritan, the Levite, or the priest, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, probably begrudgingly, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." He doesn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. The one who had mercy, that's the one who was neighborly towards him. Jesus uses this example of this ungodly, unbelieving Samaritan in order to shame those who will call themselves religious and fail to love as well as them. You see, religious people, Jesus followers, Christians, religious people, I'm not sure how you characterize yourself, I'm not sure, but we tend to, in response to the command to love our neighbor, we tend to narrow the definition of neighbor so that we're only neighboring people that we want to neighbor. And in so doing that, we find ourselves being less loving than the people in this world who are loving people and don't even know God. And this is to our shame. We're not supposed to read the story of the Good Samaritan and imagine ourselves being the hero. We're supposed to read the story of the Good Samaritan and wonder, have I become the villain? The person who asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" was hoping Jesus would narrow the range of neighbors so small that he would have to do the minimum amount of loving necessary in order to ensure that he in fact did believe in God and had eternal life. And in so doing, he makes an in-group and an out-group. There's an in-group for people that I should neighbor, that I should love, and there's an out-group, people that, you know, don't qualify for my love, so I'm not going to bother with them. And Jesus says, whenever we do that, whenever we make that separation, we find ourselves being less loving than the people in this world who don't even know God. And the dynamics between the Jews and the Samaritans might be a bit complicated and historical. We're not living them. So I want us to imagine a different story. How about the story of the good atheist? Perhaps it's an atheist who travels from place to place lecturing on how there's no God. And someone like me and someone like me walk past someone who's in dire need, I avoid them, someone else avoids them, and this person who's lecturing about there being no God helps that person. Or perhaps it should be the story of the good drug dealer, or the story of the good fortune teller, or the story of the good Satanist. Religious people walking by, seeing the need, avoiding it, and then the Satanist comes by, he hates God, yet he's happy to love that person. We're not supposed to be imagining if we are the heroes here. Have we become like that priest, like that Levite? And I want you to notice something that Jesus does with this parable that's quite brilliant, actually. Remember the question he asked at the start? It was, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? So in the course of Jesus teaching this parable, there's a moment where the teacher of the law might have wondered that same thing again, right? There's the priest and the Levite, and they're looking at this person in dire need. And they ask, okay, is that person in dire need really my neighbor? That's his question. Is the person in dire need there my neighbor? But Jesus doesn't answer that question. Look at what he says in verse 36. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? See, we're looking to see if this person qualifies for my love. We're looking to see if this person qualifies to be my neighbor. But Jesus says, no, it's not about that person qualifying to be loved. It's about us living in such a way that qualifies us to be a neighbor. It's not about him qualifying. It's about us living in such a way that qualifies us to be called a neighbor. He asks, who was the neighbor to this person? He doesn't answer the question he was asked. He makes a subtle switch. It's not about other people qualifying for my love. It's about us living in such a way that is true, that we have experienced the love of God and we are prepared and ready to share that love with others. Are we being the neighbor? And as people who have received the gift of eternal life, who have received God's love through the cross, who have an inheritance of eternal life in all ways, we have every blessing at our disposal. No one should be more loving than us. No one. No one should have more to give than us. We are eternally secure in the loving arms of Christ. We have every heavenly treasure at our disposal. No one should be more loving than us. No one should have more to give than us. This is what it looks like to have eternal life, to love God and love our neighbor. So remember that question, the question that we've been wrestling with this whole time? Who is my neighbor? Maybe that's not the right question at all. Maybe the right question is, am I a neighbor? Am I neighborly towards the people that God has put in my life? So, who's your neighbor? Or better yet, who are the people that you are meant to be neighborly towards? Who are those people? It must include those who are in your actual neighborhood, particularly your next door neighbors. It must be your church family, particularly those people who are in your community group or those who you serve with. It must be the people at your work, particularly the people that you work with. Must be your family, particularly your close family. And it must be those people that God has placed in our path in unforeseen ways that we are specially privileged to help. We are to be neighborly towards them. I mean, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Can you imagine if Jesus comes to earth and he asks the same question that we ask? Who's my neighbor? Jesus comes to earth and he looks around and he says, who qualifies for my love? You know the answer you'd get? No one. No one qualifies for Jesus' love. No one does. We're sinners. We've fallen away from God. We've rebelled against him. We have not believed on him as we should. But when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't disqualify us from his love. No, he loved us anyway. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus is the ultimate neighbor. Though he looked in a world of disqualified neighbors, he loved us all and took on the need of the entire world on his shoulders as he went to the cross for our sakes. So who is your neighbor? Or better yet, who should we be neighborly towards? Now, I know the objection to this. I know many of you are already thinking, I know what the objection is. So I'm supposed to be everyone's neighbor. Everyone. Like, how are you supposed to do that? The need is infinite. You can go down the street and the need is infinite. You can go online and the need is infinite. The need is absolutely colossal, and there's just no way that we can address it all. So what we tend to do in the face of all that need is say, well, since everyone is my neighbor, I guess no one really is my neighbor, because I can't address any of those infinite needs. And then we become absolutely numb to the great commandment to love our neighbor. So what are we supposed to do with that tension? It's a real tension. There's infinite need out there. We're called to love our neighbor. How do we handle that? And I'm not sure where you are in your stage of life. I have no idea what's going on in your world for most of you. But we do need to wrestle with that. And I just have a little illustration that I hope will help us to wrestle with it a little bit. Okay? So imagine, if you would, a 10-kilometer long beach. Okay? Maybe it's Pastor Ed's beach at Wasaga Beach there. Maybe Ed has asked you to come over. And there's a 10-kilometer long beach, and it is a blazing hot day, and the hot white sand is just white hot. And the tide has just gone out, and it has left behind tens of thousands of starfish. I don't know if there's starfish native to that area, but let's just pretend. There's starfish littered up the 10-kilometer beach, tens and tens of thousands of them. Two people are coming to the beach to enjoy a day at the beach. And they look and they see this sea of starfish. And they know that in a short amount of time, if these starfish aren't put back into the water, they'll all die, dry up and die. And so one of the friends looks at the need and starts turning back to the car. I mean, we can't have a good time here. I feel really badly for these starfish, but we can't do anything and we want to have a nice day at the beach. So they turn around and one of the people turns around and heads towards the car. But the second person goes to the nearest starfish, picks it up, and puts it into the water. The first person is looking at the second person and going, what are you up to? The second person goes to the next nearest starfish, picks it up, puts it into the water. Keeps doing this for a while. And the first person is looking and saying, what are you doing? Don't you see all the starfish? There's tens of thousands. Who knows how many there are? You're never going to get to them all. Most of these starfish are going to die. What are you doing? Why does this matter? And the second person goes to the next nearest starfish, picks it up, points to it, and says, it matters for this one. Puts it in the water. That's not a story from the Bible. But maybe it'll help us wrestle with that tension. We can't address all the need. We can't. There is too much need out there. And yet, there are people in our lives that we can help. And so let's not make the colossal amount of need out there the reason why we don't help anyone. Who has God specifically placed you in the path of that you can help? Either spiritually, emotionally, socially, that you can help. It would be great if we wrote a list of those people that we are meant to be neighborly towards. That would be great. Just write those people out. Who are these people? And really internalize the fact that you are their neighbor, and God has placed you in their lives for some reason. And how can you be neighborly towards that person? And I've got to say this, that there's kind of an elephant in the room. And at least I feel it. I don't know if anyone else feels it, but this church is a neighbor. This church is actually neighbor to hundreds of people. We have two residences that this church built, and people live in those residences. And at certain levels, especially over the past 2 years, there's been a tremendous amount of need in those two buildings. And are we loving the people in the residences? I'm not saying I have answers to this, but it is something that I wrestle with and I struggle with. How are we being neighbors to the people in the residences? Can we do better there? I think we can. So who is your neighbor? Or better yet, who are you to be neighborly towards? Who has God placed in your path? Because, you know, Jesus Christ, we are to follow in his footsteps, and he is the ultimate Good Samaritan. The one that they called sinner. the one that they called unclean, the one that they hated, is the one who took on and paid for the sins of others. That's Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate, ultimate Good Samaritan. And we are to follow in his footsteps. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help because we do see needs around us that we feel we are justifiably able to dodge. And yet, Lord, you have called us to love our neighbor. Help us, God. Guide us to where we can be used of you to share your glory, to show your love, and to help others. Oh God, I don't know all the answers to all the questions that people are thinking right now, but I pray, Lord, that you would guide them through this journey of loving our neighbors. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.